It's good to be with you today, and I do pray for the Lord's blessing as we gather to worship together. I'd like to have you look with me in your Bibles in the Epistle of Paul to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. I want to read for us from verse 2 down to verse 6. I want to speak with you during this time about one ransom for all. One ransom for all. In 1 Timothy 2, beginning with verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Let's have a word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we gather aside this morning, even as you have ordained in your word that we should do, I do pray that you would quiet our minds and hearts, our spirits, to set aside all of the hustle and bustle of this life, of living, the cares that so easily overtake us, were it not for, by your Spirit, causing our minds just to settle on Christ. Thank you for these dear ones that you have gathered here this morning, that you would grant each of us that peace that passes all understanding by looking outside ourselves to that righteousness that you have granted to sinners such as we are in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to rest in Him. I do pray for your blessing, without which we gather in vain, that blessing without which those that labor in vain, that you be the one who builds the house, you be the one that calls the sheep, you're the one that guides and directs the hearts of those that you will to look to your Son and rest in Him. Open our eyes and cause us to see Him through your word during this hour. And I'm mindful to give you all the praise and the glory in Christ our dear Savior's name. Amen. This is a particular passage that perhaps some find a bit difficult. It's like any scripture, when you come to the word all, or you come to the word world, and you know that the Scriptures teach that God has chosen a particular people that He will save. Sometimes some find it difficult to explain and understand. Well, how do we explain this is a way that some would approach me. I'm so confident in the truth that God is sovereign, and that He has chosen from eternity those that He will save, and that Christ has come and earned their righteousness, established it, and God, upon completion of His death, imputed it once for all to them, and that the Spirit in time will indeed call every one of them. Not everybody, but everyone that the Lord has redeemed and the Father has chosen and given to Him. I'm so confident in that message that there's not a passage of Scripture I can't preach from. And a lot of people like to throw up John 3:16. Well, how do you handle John 3:16? Well, let's go look at it. We don't need to be afraid of any particular Scripture. They, on the other hand, have a lot to fear. And that's why many preachers never preach through the Scriptures, verse by verse. They jump here, skip there, go here. They've got, it's like that game where you bring somebody out and spin them around on a bat. And then when they get up, they don't know where they are. That's how a lot of preachers like to quote Scripture. Get them going. Don't bother turning. You'll hear so many say, I'll tell you what it says. I'm not that way. I want to look. I want to see what it says, because every Scripture is true in its context. But out of context, it's a pretext. So I want us to look at one of these hard passages today. And, as I've studied over the years, I don't find anything in here that in any way gives me any doubt or concern about how God saves sinners. And I could stand here with all boldness and tell you it is by one ransom for all. One ransom for all, because that's what it says here in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now, what does that word all mean? Those of you that are educators, those of you that have been educated, even in the slightest bit, you know that a particular word, depending on its context, can have different meanings. If I say to you today, everybody is invited to lunch, am I assuming that that means the whole world's going to be here? No, it's to those that the word is being addressed to. All right. In this particular portion, it's the same thing. When in verse 1, Paul exhorts, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. We know already that he's not talking about everybody in the world. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, not even Christ prayed for everybody in the world. In John chapter 17, he said, I pray not for the world, but for those that thou hast given me. So Paul, being led by the Spirit to write these words, would not be contradicting the way our Lord prayed. And so, knowing that, we've got to look at this and see, what then does he mean, all men? Well, if it helps, the word all can refer to all kinds. It's like there's all the animals in the jungle. Well, all kinds of animals in the jungle. Here, pray for all men, all kinds of men. And the explanation follows suit in verse 2. For kings and for all that are in authority. Now, why was Paul having to specify specifically to Timothy on how to exhort people to pray? Because aren't we kind of prejudiced in how we pray? We see certain people and we automatically conclude, can't pray for them. Or if it's a bitter spirit, I won't pray for them. That's our sin nature. That's our depravity. That's one worm looking at another worm and deciding that one's not worth it. And especially when you consider that Paul was in prison here under Nero. Nero was a very evil man. And for Paul to be saying to Timothy, teach people to pray for all kinds of men, for kings, that would be like saying to encourage people to pray for men such as Osama bin Laden. How many people have you run into that you've heard say, I sure am glad he's burning in hell? I've never been led to think that. When I think about what hell is, and I think about the severe justice of God, no matter how evil a man has been in this lifetime, there's nothing pleasurable for me about thinking about a man being under the wrath of God eternally. You know, I've asked some people when he was still alive, has the Lord ever led you to be burdened to pray for a man like that? We're all, you know, let's just go over and bomb him. That's the attitude we've got. But in reality, knowing our own state before the Lord, is any of us any better? Do any of us sitting here deserve any better end? In fact, you stop and think about it. There's a whole religious generation today that has spent their lifetime denouncing men like that, that will likely spend eternity with them under the same wrath of God, because they trusted in a different type of works, but it was the same thing. Same thing. And the reason Paul is writing this, I wish we had the time to look at some of these passages, how the Lord directed Paul to Rome. He saw God's hand in it. He heard the governor say, if you had not appealed to Caesar, I could let you go right now. But because you appealed to Caesar, you're going to Rome. Was that a rash thing for Paul to say, I appeal to Caesar? No, that was the Lord's direction. Because as you read in some of his epistles, he talks there about even the household of Caesar, that there were some there that would not have heard otherwise had the Lord not directed his path to that prison, to that place. And the Lord used his testimony, his witness, to draw some of his own to them. So when you think of it in that perspective, it changes your whole view. It changes me as I read this as to how I pray for people. And think, there's a reason that the Lord caused even that agitated, you know, asinine person that I have to deal with across my path. And then I'm reminded, you know what the scriptures say, to pray for all kinds of men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You know, a soft answer turns away wrath. If for no other reason to pray in a situation like that, it would be for ourselves. Lord, keep my tongue. Cause me to look to your Son. Remember, but for the grace of God, I would be that and worse. What does it do? It causes you to lead a quiet and peaceful life. People don't get under your skin as much. You begin to, as the scriptures say, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Any situation that we face in life, no matter how difficult it appears to be when we're going through it, if it causes us to look to Christ, it's a mercy. It's a blessing. You think about it right now. You know, when you look around, there's no help. You look in here, there's no help. But if by His mercy and grace, that particular pressure, situation, circumstance is brought you to your knees, flat on your face before the Lord and crying unto Him for help and for wisdom and for mercy, I can't think of a better place to be. And that's what Paul means there when he says this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, having established in verse 2 what all means, all kinds of men, it helps all the way down through. Who will have all kinds of men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth? It's clear that it doesn't mean everybody, else everybody would be saved. If it were God's will to save every single person in the world, every single person in the world would be saved. But how do we feel about the kinds of sinners He is saving? How many times have we said of somebody, if that person ever shows up, I'm out of here? Or, I don't, you know, that if anybody's a reprobate, that one is. How who are we to judge? And I always say to people, you better get along with everybody in the temporal sense, because you never know, they might be one of the Lord's and you might be spending eternity with them. if the Lord chose them, and if Christ bought them, then they're going to be there. That's what one of the old writers said. He said, there are going to be three wonders in heaven. He said, the first wonder is that there are going to be people there that you never thought would be. Think of all of those that died at the hand of Saul of Tarsus that were the Lord's, only to find out that he was one of the Lord's all along. And that the Lord used him as a means of bringing them out of this world. That was it. Of dying for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And yet in time, he also would lay down his life. Don't you suppose Paul, writing to Timothy about this, thought of himself? Don't ever think that there's one too difficult for God to save. But the second wonder in heaven, this writer said, is there are going to be some that aren't there that you thought would be. Everybody kind of thinks, well, if they sat so long under a gospel message, they got to be the Lord's. Judas Iscariot, for 3.5 years, sat under the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord said he's a son of perdition. So, there are going to be some that aren't there that you would expect to be. Preachers on down. But thirdly, this writer said, the greatest wonder of all is that I should be there. And I think that is the best perspective we could ever have. While we're sitting around looking down our snoots at others, whoa, wait a minute. Who am I that God should consider me? Nothing but a helpless, worthless, condemnable sinner, just like anybody else. I'm a son of Adam. Why would he show me mercy? Why would he show me grace? It could only be for one reason, and that is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That there was a satisfaction made, a price paid, and that's really what Paul gets to here in verse 5. There's not any two ways about getting to heaven. A lot of people sitting there during this hour that we're sitting here, listen to this, that are hearing, well, there's a lot of different ways to God. You just find the right way for you. That's what's being preached. Not so. Here, verse 5 is very specific. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I like the way the Spirit of God directed Paul, even how he distinguished between men and man. Because, you know, a lot of people like to say there's one God and one mediator between God and man. Well, that would include everybody. But when you use the word men, it's generic. It fits the context of all kinds of men. And it's not specifying a certain number, but in the same way, it's not saying everybody. Can we say it that way? Christ came and died for sinners. Yes. All kinds of sinners, yes. But that in no way denies the reality that he died for particular sinners. Because he himself said that. He said, of all that the Father has given me, I'll not lose one. So that's comprised in this, but because we don't know who they are, nor should we spend our time trying to figure out who they are. It's like Christ saying to his disciples when he was talking about the death of those disciples, and they all thought he was saying, well, John will never die. He said, what is that to you? Follow me. And it's something I encourage those I preach for over in Shreveport constantly. Don't be looking around trying to figure out, is that one Lord's sheep or isn't it? You keep your eyes on Christ. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The focus of this isn't looking around to who is and who isn't. It's who is the mediator. Has God given me eyes to look to Him alone, exclusively, and to rest in that work that He accomplished for sinners at Calvary alone? That's where the sheep look to the shepherd. And we see that in verse 6 then. Who gave Himself? I know you've heard your pastor say it over and over again. It's not what, it's who. And there it is. It's not what salvation is about, it's who salvation is about. It's Him. Who gave Himself a ransom for all? Again, all kinds of sinners. We tend to distinguish them, don't we? We say, well, that one's a great sinner. This one's a little less. Sinner is sinner. It's like holiness. You know, people talk as if there's degrees to holiness. Well, you can't have 99.999% holy and call it holiness. So that completely excludes any one of us. That means there has to be one accomplished, fulfilled, and imputed to our account that is totally outside ourselves. It's like John Bunyan. I don't know how much you've read of him, but he was struggling with this lack of obedience in himself. Always looking down, always looking around, trying to compare himself one with another. And he'd read the Scriptures. Until he said one day he was out in the field and suddenly it was as if the Lord put His Word in his heart and he thought, you know, my righteousness isn't in here. It's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's seated in the heavenlies. It's not what, it's who. Who gave Himself a ransom for all kinds. And, well, if you just look around in this room, there's all kinds of us. Would we even be here were it not for this one ransom which Christ paid and which in time His Spirit drew us to Him? We wouldn't even know each other. You wouldn't know Ken Weimer. I wouldn't even be here. I wouldn't be in Shreveport, Louisiana. It's amazing when you stop and think about the people we gather with week in and week out that we have some confidence that are the Lord's. But the bottom line is the only reason we gather and the only reason we know each other is because of who He is and what He's been pleased to accomplish in us and for us. So this passage that I've just gone through here answers those questions which the world out there is still trying to figure out. But if the Lord has taught you, you already know the answers. Now, why are any sinners saved? That's a good question. Ask that. Well, you know, sometimes you try to figure out, well, how do I get an opening with somebody? Here's a good question to ask them. Tell me. Why are any sinners saved? Well, when I read this portion, I see there's only one reason. Because there's one God and one mediator between God and men. Those men that the Lord was pleased to save. And it's because of the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all kinds of sinners. That's a good answer. It's not only a good answer, it's the right answer. Because that's what the Scriptures tell us. You know, if any inquire as to how God does save them, that's always a good one too. I hear people talking about being saved. And I never ask them, well, how did you get saved? That's get saved is a lingo of religion. But how did God save you? I want to know. He doesn't have two ways of saving. So if you're saying that you're His, how did God save you? Well, here again, in this portion of Scripture, it tells us very distinctly that it had to be in a way that was consistent with God's honor. When you're talking about a ransom, to whom was the ransom paid? That's always been a big discussion. Some say, well, it was paid to the devil. I don't know. That devil's nobody. It wasn't paid to him. It wasn't paid to the Roman government. It was Christ paying the debt that God's law and justice required. We're talking about a holy God that required, before he could ever declare just any sinner, Christ had to pay the debt. And that was to the honor of his law. That was to the perfection of his righteousness and his holiness and his truth. And so we can't even talk here about salvation where it says who will have all men, all kinds of men to be saved. That discussion can't even be made without who gave himself a ransom. There's one way. There's one God, one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. Men could not even be saved simply by God's decree. I know I've gotten myself in trouble with some so-called sovereign grace preachers because they say, oh, you're minimizing God's decree. No, I'm just stating it the way the Scripture says it. There's no question that God decreed the salvation of sinners, but not apart from a just payment. I heard one preacher say God could just have snapped his fingers and saved everybody. I don't know what Bible he's reading, but you know, there had to be a man that would come and represent men, those sinners that God purposed to save. And that's why Hebrews says, a body hast thou prepared for me. How important was it for God to take on flesh? It was vital. Because God can't die. And yet God needed a just sacrifice to satisfy his holy law. Think about it. God needed a Savior. That Savior was always purposed, yes, in his Son, but it wasn't accomplished until he came and put it away. I have people asking me today, well, what about the Old Testament believers? What was their state? If you look over in Romans chapter 3, let me just show you what the Scripture says about it. Romans chapter 3. In verse 24. Notice, just as there's one way of salvation, there's one way of justification. God himself, and people get upset when you say, well, you're saying God cannot do certain things. Well, he can't lie. He can't be unfaithful to his nature. And he cannot save sinners apart from a satisfaction. So here when it says in verse 24, being justified, in the original it's actually having been justified freely by his grace, but then it tells us the means, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. They weren't saved in God looking forward to that time. They were saved when Christ paid the debt. When I get people asking me, when were you saved? Over 2,000 years ago. Purposed in eternity, yes. But my ransom price was paid over 2,000 years ago. And when that price was paid, the matter was settled. I'm legally free. I wasn't even born yet. But you know what? I wasn't born yet when the Revolutionary War was fought. And people laid down their life to buy my freedom that I enjoy today. I wasn't born yet, but I enjoy it. I'm born an American. You see that? That's when sinners were justified. At one time. In one place. One ransom for all. All kinds of sinners, whether they're Old Testament or New. One place. One time. One mediator. One Savior. One accomplishment. One righteousness. One. And here it is. Verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now in the original, there were no punctuation marks. It just was one continuous sentence. So you that are educators, again, you know that a sentence can have a different meaning depending on where you put a punctuation mark. The editors of our Bible put a punctuation mark at the end of "through faith in His blood." But I'm going to encourage you to move it. By moving it, you're not changing Scripture. I would put it right after propitiation. Because we're not propitiated through faith. There again, a lot of people make a mistake in thinking, well, it's that faith that then now the wrath of God is removed. No. If it wasn't removed at the death of Christ, it'll never be removed. So, what it's saying here, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, comma. That's in connection with what came before, the redemption, the propitiation, comma. Now, read it. Through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness. You know, it's through faith in His blood that we declare the righteousness of God. Because by faith in His blood, through that faith in His blood, we are declaring that it is only through that blood that I have any righteousness. And you continue to read, through faith in His blood declares righteousness. Notice, for the remission of sins that are past. That word remission means the passing over of sins that are past. How? Through the forbearance of God. So if you were to ask me, how did God deal with those Old Testament believers? Through forbearance. Christ had not yet come. He had not yet paid the debt. But I know this, when Moses and Elijah appeared with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, what were they talking about? The redemption that He should accomplish. Their eyes were ever on this work that had yet to be accomplished. They weren't looking back, oh well, God decreed it all, so we're good. No. Their hope was built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, just like any one of us sitting here. If we're the Lord's, that's where it has to be. And it says there in verse 26, to declare, I say, notice, at this time. See, even Satan, you find him in the Old Testament accusing ones like Job. Because in his mind, there wasn't any satisfaction of law and justice yet. On what basis are you showing mercy to Job? What did Job declare in Job 19? I know that my Redeemer liveth. And then in the last day He shall stand. He wasn't talking about the end of times. He was talking about the last day when Christ would come and put away His sin. That's where his hope was. That's where he was looking. And that's God's forbearance. I don't hear preachers preaching on God's forbearance. They just want to settle the matter real quickly. Oh, well, it was all decreed in eternity, so it doesn't matter anyway. It matters to God. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. He wasn't talking about the blood of lambs and goats. He was talking about that satisfaction that His Son would come and make. So when we read here in 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave Himself a ransom for all, how necessary was that? Absolutely necessary. And it says to be testified in due time. In other words, God will cause His preachers to preach it. And He'll cause those for whom Christ died to see it and rejoice. And my prayer is that indeed that is your hope and rejoicing, even today. There's a whole lot more there I could say, but I believe our time is gone, so we'll just stop it there.